help of God, I want to deal properly with our greatest problem, and that is the problematic family. And I want to speak on the subject of children, rearing the children, and a problem, and the problems of teenagers. Now, let's pray that this may be a night when God will really meet with us. Now, as you know, we're not dealing with these problems psychologically. We're dealing with these problems theologically from the Scriptures. And let's pray that tomorrow night at Acacia Ridge may be a time of rich blessing. When we move to Corinda, perhaps I want to give the series that on the most important subject, the New Testament Church in a modern society. Now let's really pray that this may be a time of visitation. And could I ask you all, please, to encourage other Christians to come so that we might relearn New Testament Church truth, and that we might become a New Testament Church in a modern yet permissive society. We want to be modern without being modernistic. Now you just think of that. We've got to reach a modern society with the gospel. We're living in the 20th century. But we've got to keep rigidly to the Word of God. And let us pray that we shall relearn again the great truth of the New Testament assembly. And this will be at Corinda. And then, whilst we're there, I shall deal with the subject of suffering. So many people have asked me about suffering. And then I shall deal with the subject of divorce. I think we ought to spend one long night just looking through the Scripture on this subject to see whether it is a myth or a fact. And then I want to deal with those two other subjects, the subjects of doubt, the subjects of fear and disappointment. And let's pray that this last session at Corinda may be the best of all. Now, last night we dealt with the subject, you remember, of the ideal of Christian marriage. And we noticed, first of all, that Christian marriage was natural and then it was spiritual. And in order to have a good marriage, we noticed there must be an emotional link. You must be in love. Secondly, you must have a conversational link so that there is communion between husband and wife. Then there must be a natural link, and that simply means that you are natural people, you are living upon the earth, and therefore there must be things that you are reconciled upon as far as your home is concerned. And then we notice that there must be a biological, a physical link between husband and wife. Then we notice that it was spiritual, because we are, as husband and wife, to live out something that's quite mystical and yet very beautiful, the Christ-Church relationship. Therefore, the wife becomes immediately she's married a picture of the church, and the husband becomes a picture of Christ. Now you think of that. Now, because the wife is a picture of the church, she submits to her husband. We notice that there must be a head. There must be the head of a school. There must be the head of a committee. There must be the head of a factory. You can't have even a parliament without a prime minister. And in a home, there must be someone that takes the responsibility of ruling in love. And that is the man. And the wife submits. And then we notice that the husband, first of all, must be a lover. He must be a preserver. He must be an admirer. He must be a cherisher, a nourisher, and then the joiner of his wife. Now, beloved, if we lived out those great truths, we would see thousands of people attracted to Christianity. The most powerful witness on earth is the Church of God and a New Testament home. Now, what we're going to do tonight is to look at the problematic marriage. And we noticed that more than 25% of the marriages were problematic, even in Christian circles. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Now, before we look at the scriptures, and I've got here 8 problems, I actually wrote down 18, but that would take us almost 2 nights. So I've picked out the 8. I don't know if I shall get through the whole of them. When it's 9 o'clock, I'm going to stop, because I believe that if we go over time too much, we get tired and we miss everything. But may I say this right at the beginning, that 85% of all our troubles would be solved if every Christian learned the art of doing what Paul exhorted us to do. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the lusts and the affections thereof. And that would solve scores and scores of problems. Now, what does that mean? Well, it simply means this. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, he bore your sins in his own body on the tree. That meant the wrong things that you do. Or, to put it in another way, the violation of the Ten Commandments. He bore your sins. They're called offences. He was delivered for our offences. But then, he died for something much deeper and more profound. He died on the cross and he bore the judgment for your sin. That meant the flesh. And the flesh is the seat and the throne of sin. And he suffered far more for your sin than for your sins. And therefore he bore the judgment for everything that was against you and exhausted it before God. So that when you become a Christian, God does 2 things in you. He forgives your sin. Now note this. And he condemns your flesh. And the flesh in you has already been condemned when Christ died on the cross. Now, because he has condemned the flesh by bearing its judgment, he expects you, if I may use language that we can all understand, to put the knife once and for all in fleshly activity. Just like Saul was told to completely annihilate the Amalekites, because they are a type of the flesh, so every Christian should put his knife in the activity of the flesh. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the lust and the affections thereof. Now, if we did that experimentally, that would cut out almost 50% of the problem. It would deal with bad temper. It would deal with irritation. It would deal with lust. It would deal with selfishness. And that would solve many of our problems. But not only must we deal with the flesh, but secondly, we must be filled with the Spirit. Dealing with the flesh is negative. Being filled with the Spirit is positive. Therefore, when a person is filled with the Spirit, he eventually will be filled with the fruits of the Spirit. And 3 of the main elements in that particular matter are these: love, joy, peace. Now, when you've got 2 people with love, joy and peace, then, of course, you're well on the way for a very, very happy marriage. And then, lastly, there must be the establishment in your home of a family altar. And we went right back to Abraham, and we noticed that when he pitched his tent, the first thing he did was to establish an altar, and the altar speaks to us of communion. And therefore, husband and wife must, right in the early stages of their marriage, set up a family altar, and that means a time in your life when you read the scriptures daily. Now, may I say this strongly? If you have not got a family altar, you are living in perpetual sin. And that's serious, but that's true. Because quite frankly, when you read the scripture carefully, and you really read it, there are times when the husband and wife should come together not only for regular prayer, but for prayer and fasting. And we shall see that tomorrow night. And if you read Corinthians 7, you will see that even on the surface. So then, there must be established in every home a family altar. Now, once you have established that family altar, so that husband and wife read the scriptures together, pray together, worship together, then that's going to solve a lot of your problem. Now, if you do not have a regular family altar, be sure of this, in the world in which we live, the devil will get at your marriage and at your family. And that is why every family must have a family altar. But more, when God raises up a godly man and a godly woman, and they are brought together, a household is brought together that pleases God, just like the household of Abraham. And what did God say to Abraham? Now note this. Blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And quite frankly, Abraham affected generations. And when God can raise up one godly woman and one godly man and join them in marriage, and they have an established family altar, so that in that home the alabaster box of ointment is worshipped, that home, should the Lord tarry, can affect generations. Generations. And from that one home there can be six generations of godly people. Think of that. On the other hand, if there is carnality in the home, like you had carnality in the home of David, that can affect four generations. And in the generations of David, four generations were affected by immorality. Now, can you see now the point that I'm driving at? It is absolutely essential that we have a family altar. And that becomes a strong link in every family. Now, may I say this to you, brother and sister, if that's not being established, please establish it as quickly as possible. What a terrible thing it is for a husband and wife to rise in the morning, eat their breakfast, go out without a word of prayer together. Come home at night, alas, switch on the television, watch that for an hour, and go to bed without any real worship. You see, a family like that is wide open to the enemy. Now, if those three things were kept in mind, we would have very healthy and happy families. But now, we've got to be frank, we've got to be honest, we've got to look at facts as they are. And you will notice, if you read the New Testament, especially the epistles of Paul and Peter and John, they actually took facts as they were. They did not theorize. They did not, as I were saying, just have a complete theory. They were constantly and all the time speaking on facts, and they were applying the scripture to facts. Now that's what we must do tonight. Now, first of all, I want to speak now upon the problem of the unsaved partner. And we're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we shall read from verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that, if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, in the time of the apostles, as it is today, the Lord was saving the women first. Now, why should he do that? Why shouldn't he save the men? Because the woman in Scripture is always the person of influence. And the woman has far greater influence in the home than the man. The man is the breadwinner. We've seen from the Scripture he is the head. But the mother is the one that will influence the children. So God, in all his wisdom, invariably saves the mother first. If you go through the book of the Kings, you will see this right on the surface of Holy Scripture, that when you have a good king, the mother's name's mentioned. When you have a bad king, the mother's name's mentioned. Why? Because the woman is the being of influence. And therefore, God in his wisdom invariably saves the woman first. Why? So that she might influence the whole of the family. Now what was happening was quite simple. The wives were coming home full of the joy of the Lord, and they were really giving their husbands the gospel. And if I may use my good old-fashioned cockney, they were going in with a two-fisted attack. And they were really giving the gospel to their husbands. And eventually, you can read between the lines, the husbands were saying, "Now look here, we don't mind you being religious, but don't bring all this religion home, please. Otherwise, it's going to disturb the marriage." Now, what the apostle is simply saying, right, if you've given the word, don't nag it. You must never nag the gospel. You must preach it and say it, and then leave it with the Lord. Now he says, if they are not won by the word, let them be won by your behavior. In other words, once you have preached the gospel with your lips, then preach it by your life. Then he goes on, what kind of life were they to live? While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now that word fear is beautiful. I was looking at my lexicon today and I noticed that there are various ways in which you can translate the word. One moment, it can refer to reverence, that she reveres her husband. Now, it's very difficult sometimes when a person is saved to revere an unconverted husband because of some of his habits. But Peter says she is to revere him. Then sometimes the word by inflection can refer to respect. Then it can sometimes refer to honor. Sometimes it can refer to esteem. Then it can refer to being devoted. And it can even mean to adore, but in a different way in which a person adores the Lord. So you can see that the Christian wife should be a person who has chaste behavior and has fear and reverence for her husband. That's the way to win him. If he's not won directly by word, let him be won by your life. Whose adorning? Let it not be that of the outward adorning of the plaiting of hair. That meant in those days they used to have very, very long hair, and they would do it in plaits, and then they would put in these plaits all gold braid, and it would really look ostentatious. Now Peter says, don't let that be your adorning. Or wearing of gold. What does that mean? In those days that they used to have gold and pearls and jewels, far more than they do today. Now he says, let it not be the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel that's going to really reach his heart. As we said the other day, the kind of adorning that God wants is not the kind of hat that you wear, the creation piece. It's not the dresses that you wear. It's not the figure that you have. What God looks for is this hidden man of the heart. My dear brother and sister, you will never get a reward for your physique or for your figure. Never. You will never get a reward for the kind of suits that you wear. Never. Or the dresses that you wear. All that is completely external. It's meaningless as far as God is concerned. As long as we look neat and tidy, and as long as we're unnoticed. The Lord doesn't want us to be ultra-modern. He doesn't want us to be old-fashioned. He wants us to walk along neatly and tidily. Then, notice what he says, verse 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Now, can you see now what is happening? Now, I remember a lady in Belfast, and she got saved. And she was so full of the joy of the Lord that she came home and she put the canons on her husband. And for one whole month, as only an Irish woman can, she really gave him the gospel from A to Z. And one night, one Saturday night, he was sitting in the chair and she was really nagging him with the gospel. And at last he got so bored, he was reading his Belfast Telegraph, he threw the paper in the air and says, "I'm going out. Can't stand it." And would you believe it, just as he shut the door, she screamed out, "It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment." Bang went the door. Well, that was the night that they allowed me to preach in the boxing ring before the big fight. So I crawled through the ropes, and this man was the last five that they allowed in. And I introduced them to a man that I met in Belfast who was only 12 stone 6 in weight, but he had iron in his fist. And he was just waiting to meet and box Rocky Marciano, the great world champion. And I told them that if this man, who's an Irishman, ever meets and boxes Rocky Marciano, he'll never get up. And then I told them it was John Brown, the Undertaker. And I said, if he ever meets and boxes Rocky Marciano, he'll never get up. And then I remember just giving them a sharp word, and I close with this: it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And there was that man standing there, and it hit him like that. And right on the spot he was converted. And that man is doing a great work in the assemblies in Belfast, preaching the gospel every Sunday night. But you see, one way there was a mistake. She was nagging. Now never do that. Give the gospel, and then leave it with the Lord. And then let your life commend it. And I'm sure of this, in God's time there will be blessing. Now, can I share this with you? If you've got an unconverted partner and you were converted after you were married, my mother prayed for my father for 40 years. Now, I cannot go into all the details, but mother saw five of her sons saved. But my father was completely opposed to the message of the gospel. But at the age of 78, he was wonderfully saved. And when mother was a dying there in Southend Hospital, all the boys were around her, some of the grandchildren too, and there was father and the two daughters, the whole family saved. Why? Here was a woman who was prepared to claim her family for the Lord. Now don't give up. It may take years, but go through with your prayers, and God can even complete the family circle, even in a modern time. But the second great problem is an emotional problem. Now what do I mean by that? Now we must face this, and we shall cite experiences in the scripture where two people do marry and they're not in love. Now I must say this, that many Christian marriages are like that. And they are marriages of convenience, unfortunately. so that when they are joined together, they like one another, but they're not in love with one another. Therefore, you see this problem with Jacob. Jacob was in love with Rachel. But Laban, his deceitful uncle, gave him Leah. And therefore, when he discovered that he had been married to Leah, and I cannot go into all the details, he hated Leah. And he served for Rachel for another 7 years. And that seemed like days to him. And therefore, he served approximately 14 years for Rachel. Now, obviously, in the initial stages, it is clear as daylight that he desperately loved Rachel, but he did not love Leah. But God loved Leah, and he was going to bless her. And there came a time in Leah's life when all her frustration was over, and then she received the child, and she called him Judah, and she said, "Then I'm going to praise the Lord." She stopped trying to attract her husband. And from that moment, something changed. And his affections almost moved from Rachel to Leah. In fact, when you come to the last part of his life, it's a lovely and lovely relationship. Now, that answers a big question. Can two people who originally marry and they're not basically in love so seek the Lord that God produces within them a love relationship? He can. And he does it with hundreds. And you must not throw the sponge in because you find that in the initial stages of your marriage you have problems. Even perhaps you may be in middle life. There is still hope if we are prepared to have a family altar, and if we are prepared to be courageous enough to face the facts, God can produce in each heart a real love for the other. Now, I could give case after case where this actually took place, where two people married, and it was a marriage of convenience. And it took them almost 15 years, but God dealt with both of them. And they worked on the marriage. And now there is a lovely union, and God has wonderfully blessed them. Now, my dear friends, please do not take the worldly view that because you are just friends, the marriage should separate. Not a bit of it. The moment two people are joined in marriage, they must tell themselves, "Until death do us part." And if we are courageous to work on that marriage, there are means and ways before God to so be cemented together that God can produce a real loving relationship. But then the third problem comes because of unfaithfulness. Now, first of all, I want to quote a scripture. Perhaps I will not turn you to it for a moment, but it is possible for people to be unfaithful in their marriage in the realm of imagination. Now, this will shock you. Scores and scores of Christian marriages are marriages where people are imagining someone else. Or in their minds, they're in love with someone else. But their actual wife is in the home. Now, that is a deliberate sin. And that will spoil and frustrate any marriage. In fact, if I went into the details of that, it would be quite personal and intimate, and that's all I'm prepared to say. But we must have a clear mind, so that the person that I am married to becomes the exclusive and the solitary object of my love, and no one else. And if you allow an imaginary marriage in a literal marriage, you will be in serious trouble. You see, things take place in our lives where perhaps in the early stages of our adolescence, we see a person, and in our minds, we fall in love with that person. And basically, although we're married to another person, that is the person that we're marrying. It's an imaginary husband or an imaginary wife. And those psychological defects go through with some people. Now, if you have that in your mind, please ask God to eradicate it, because that's it. And that's why the Lord Jesus said that if you look after a woman to lust, that is as bad as the act. Keep the mind pure. Secondly, there is, even with married people, and I say this with a deep sense of shame, I didn't want to raise this, but the Lord on my knees brought this home to me in tremendous power. Even with married people, there is flirtation. I'm not saying immorality, but flirtation. Now, if you look deeply at the word fornication, sometimes when it's used, it has to deal and do with fornication. Sometimes the word pornia has to do with every form of sexual perversion. And therefore, in some marriages, men are basically unfaithful to their wives. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, in the office where they work, they are constantly flirting with the girls as Christians, and that is wrong. And then in the assembly, a particular sister may come home, and when the wife is out, there is a flirtation. And friends, that's wrong. It's not of God. You see, we cannot have any other lover than the one to whom we have married. And that is why so many marriages are on the rocks. Not because of direct immorality, but because of flirtation. And that is why I said to you, girls and fellows, if the person that you are marrying is subject to flirtation, don't marry her. We must deal with flirtation right in the initial stage. And therefore it is absolutely essential that when we are married, we have one solitary lover, and that is the person that we have married, and we center a single mind upon that girl, and we're going to steel our emotions so that we love that person. Now, if there is someone else in your mind, if there is someone else in the office, if there is someone else in the assembly, where you are having a nasty affinity, please cut your arm off tonight. And be exclusive with your love to your own partner. But more, there is not only imagination, flirtation, but there is the degradation of immorality. David was an outstanding king, and I want to say this with fear and trepidation, because God knows the weakness of all our hearts. And he got a little lazy in his middle life. Now, it's in your middle life that you've got to watch. Your middle life. And suddenly he looked, and he saw a woman bathing herself from her uncleanness. And like a flash, the devil hit him. And within 20 minutes, he had fallen into sin. And stupidly, he covered that sin. And it was exposed by a godly man whose name was Nathan. And David went into the presence of God and not only confessed the sin, but actually wrote it on a piece of paper. And it is actually inspired. Psalm 51. And with brokenness and tears, he confessed that sin, and God forgave him. But remember this. It affected four of his generation. Four of his generation. And may I warn every one of you, carefully, prayerfully, keep away from all forms of unfaithfulness. This is one of the reasons why the Lord is not blessing many of our local churches. There is immorality in our local churches. I was having a mission, and I shall never forget this, in the north of England. And we were all praying that God would bless, and great numbers were coming in. And some were getting saved. But I knew that there was something missing in the converts. There was not the depth of conviction. And one day I had prepared a message, and I was coming to the hall, and I was walking to the hall because I liked the little meditation for that 20 minutes. And suddenly the Lord came to me and made it very clear that I wasn't to preach the gospel. And immediately I dismissed it from my mind. And when I got to the hall, there would be about 30 or 40 brethren, and we were all praying. They were praising God for the people that were being saved, and they were praising God for the unsaved that were going to be present. And as I sat there, I literally perspired. It came to me in tremendous power. You're not to preach the gospel. You're to challenge God's people. And then, of course, I dismissed the whole thing from my mind again. And I started to pray an evangelical prayer like the others. And then when it was all over, the prayer meeting, I went upstairs and I got on the platform and I could hardly stand up. It came to me in tremendous power. I've got to preach on Achan's sin. Now, quite frankly, dear friends, I have never in my life preach one whole sermon on Achan's sin. So I gave an evangelical hymn. I prayed that the Lord would save souls. I gave another hymn out, and somehow I was determined to go on with the message that God had given to me. But then it came in such power that I had to sit down, and then I knew that if I did not give the message that the Lord told me to give, I would grieve the Spirit, and that's something that's very serious to them. So I got up and I preached on Achan's sin, and I only lasted for 25 minutes, and it was 8:20. The service should have been over by 8:30. And right at the end I cried out, "If you're an Achan and you're covering sin, get out. If you're an Achan and you're determined to cover sin, get out. Don't play with Christianity." And I said that 3 times and closed the meeting. Well, I've never said that in my life. I stood at the back after the meeting, and 250 people shook my hand like this.
"Good night. Good night. Good night. Good night. Good night."
And I felt terrible. Now, I really did. When I got home, I was staying with a very godly man. Now, when I say that, I mean a very godly man. And he said, "Peter, I've been with you all through this mission. But," he said, "I believe tonight was terrible." Fancy saying that in the presence of scores of unsaved people. He said, "You've spoiled this mission." And I went upstairs and I wept the whole night in the presence of God. And round about 3, maybe 4, the Lord told me to get into bed and go to sleep and stop worrying. The next night I went to the prayer meeting, and only a few people were there. I went up and preached the gospel and had liberty. I stood at the back and shook hands, and then the leading teacher in the area came to me and said, "Peter, I'm the Achan." Well, I felt ever so glad someone was with me. And I said, "Ah, brother, we all feel like that when the Lord has spoken to us. The Lord bless you for having a sensitive heart." He says, "Peter, would you call the elders?" I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Call the elders." And we all went downstairs. He says, brethren, I'm the Achan. And if I do not deal with this sin tonight and expose it, the Lord's going to take my life. I know that. He says, I've been living immorally for 5 years. He said, I led a woman to the Lord in a leading city. And what was spiritual turned out to be physical and biological. And I've been sinning for 5 years. He asked me to go home with him with another elder. And when his wife heard it, it was worse than a bereavement. And that man put himself out of fellowship for 18 months. 18 months. And he was absolutely broken. But then he was restored to the Lord. And the Lord has beautifully healed that marriage. And God is blessing that man in a little witness in that area. But at that moment we started to see the Lord really move in power. You see, sin, moral sin, was blocking the way. And beloved, unfaithfulness will spoil any marriage. Then there is the problem of incompatibility. Now, where do we see this? Now, I was going through the scriptures, and there are lots of couples that I would say were incompatible. But for the sake of finesse, I do not believe it would be wise to speak of them now. But if you look at Peter and John, now I know that they were not husband and wife, but Peter was a doer and John was a dreamer, and therefore you have the introvert and you have the extrovert, and there were clashes. And as you go through Scripture, you will see over and over again clashes in temperament. Mary and Martha, there was a terrible clash there. And therefore, if you look at marriage carefully, you will find that clashes come and irritation come because of incompatibility. Well, you say, spell it out simply. Well, a man has his sphere and the wife has her sphere. The man might like red and the wife might like blue. The husband might like, shall I say, fat, and his wife may like lean. The husband might like certain things, and she may not like those certain things. And there can be scores of problems in a home because of incompatibility. Now you might say, well, does that matter? It does matter. You see, quite frankly, some temperaments just rub the other up the wrong way. Now, you may not think this is perhaps serious, but do you realize this, that sometimes a man is irritated constantly, even by the way in which his wife walks? Now, that's a fact. And I have known a woman to be irritated by the way in which her husband sits down. And it causes irritation. You laugh, but that's a fact. Now, this is terribly important that each person comes together and discusses their problem one with another. Now, I would say this in order to sort out that problem. The wife's sphere is the home, and let her have the home as she wants. If the wife likes blue carpet, let her have blue carpet. You're at work. You're away for about 10 hours of the day. She's there all the time. Let her have the carpet that she likes. If she likes gold curtain, they may turn you green, put on different glasses. Let her have gold curtains. Now, this is important. You see, the wife's sphere is the home. Don't interfere with it. Only be understanding one with another. You see, if you deal with the flesh in your life, then there's a give and take in your marriage. And there must be a give and take on these matters, otherwise there will be perpetual clashes. Now you might say, well, do you think that these differences really make a lot of difference? Yes. There are scores of broken marriages among Christians because of incompatibility. Now, I was going to give you the figures, but I'm not, because if I do give you the figures, it's only going to shock you, and I don't want to do that. But scores of marriages have gone on the rocks because people just clash in temperament. Now, that is basically not the right word I'm looking for, but you will understand what I mean. Now, what's the answer to this? Well, the answer is quite simple. The husband, says Paul in Romans 7, and we were looking at that the other night, must please his wife. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, forgive the mistake, he says again that the wife must see to it that she pleases the husband. And there's no idea in a Christian marriage of saying, I must have this, I must have this, I must have the other. That will cause a clash. It's the idea of pleasing each other. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And the great example is the cross, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And there we see the Lord Jesus humbling himself and becoming obedient unto death. And therefore it's absolutely important that we have this principle in mind. And you know, quite frankly, it's small things sometimes that cause big problems in the home. But then, there is another cause which I have put down as unspirituality. Now you say, what do you mean? Now let's face it, lots of people get married, and when they marry, they are carnal or fleshly. They are not spiritual. Now, it hurts me to say that, but that is true. They get married. It's a Christian marriage to a point. But quite frankly, they just turn out Sunday morning, they do Sunday night, and that's all. And most of their time is spent round the television. Very rarely they read the Bible. Very rarely they have family worship. And really they're carnal. And then something happens. One of the partners comes to a meeting where perhaps there's a spirit-filled servant, and he gives a word on consecration, and it's in such power, shall we imagine, the man goes home and he gets alone with God and he rededicates his life to God. Now's the problem. He comes down in the morning and he says, look, my dear, I think we ought to read the scripture. And she says, what a joke. You say, really? Oh, yes. What are you going to read that for? Well, the Lord dealt with me last night, Jean. I believe I've got to read the scripture. And she just laughs at him. And then he goes to pray. But it's a joke. Her eyes are open. And then it comes television time. He doesn't want to look. And then it's Tuesday night, the ministry meeting. He said, I feel I ought to go. Oh, so you're going to leave me. And then it's a broad problem between the carnal and the spiritual. And beloved, that's happening all over our country and all over Britain. Now, what must a man do when he finds that his wife is not going with him? Must he go with her? No, don't do that. That's devastation. First of all, you must get alone and pray for that little wife of yours. And show to her, since you've been a Christian, that you're a better husband. And then get around you some trustworthy Christian friends so that one or two nights you can spend, or they can spend, a prolonged time in prayer. Now, don't gossip about your wife's carnality. The moment you do that, you're in serious trouble. Be absolutely loyal to her, faithful to her. And you will find that if that wife of yours has been genuinely born again, eventually she will get broken. But can I share this with you? There are full-time workers and they're having difficulty with an ungodly wife. Do you know, I've seen men who are godly men and they introduce you to their wife, and the moment you look at the wife, you know where she is. And the poor brother's embarrassed. You see, he's got a ministry. God's with him. But he's got a dreadful anchor in his wife. Now, may I say this to a couple that's fighting that? If you're a brother and you're hindering your wife, you get broken tonight. If you're a sister and you're hindering your husband, let God deal with you. And may I say this? I've never seen God spoiling a consecrated couple. I've seen sin smashing carnal couples all over the country. And God doesn't want to ruin you, he wants to bless you. So we can see that there is this cause of unspirituality. And then there is another problem, and that is a temperamental problem. Now I want to share this with you. You know, some of the silly things that happen in our homes are laughable. If we stood back and watched ourselves, it would be almost like a comic opera. And this happens with Christians. Now, some people go into depression. They have a little argument, and then the wife won't speak, and the husband won't speak. And they sit at the table like dumb mutes. And they hand the food. Once they are. And he goes out and slams the door. And she slams the door. And they come in again, and they won't speak. And when they go to bed at night, they put their backs on one another and sleep like that. And all kinds of stupid, silly things like that. Now, you might laugh at that, but listen, dear friends, I have met people who are theologians that do it. I was in one home, and the man was a brilliant student, and for a week, neither of them spoke to each other. Not one. No wonder there's no blessing. Now, this idea of sulking and going into fits of depression, it's all wrong. It's silly. And would you believe it? There are scores of people that go on like that for weeks and months. Sulking. Like little children. Have you seen them? They go up in the corner and they do this. And isn't it terrible when people who are 50 years of age do it? No. If you have a little tiff, well, you've had it. When you have your prayer time, apologize to one another. Give one another a kiss. And put it right. You see, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, please, bear that in mind. There is this depression, this temperamental problem. And then there is the problem of irritation. You say, what do you mean by that? Now, there are some people who are perpetually untidy. And the man comes home and he looks at the bedroom and it looks like a pawn shop. Boy, he says, look at that. He comes into the dining room and there's the paper there, everything thrown over there, and it's like a shock to him. He looks at the table and there's knives and forks spread everywhere, and he's been brought up perhaps just a little fastidious, and he can stand it for a week, he can stand it for a month, but after 2 years, he can explode. Now look, untidiness is sinful. It's wrong. You never find God untidy. And quite frankly, when you are untidy, and I have many scriptures to back this up, you are causing yourself a lot of work. And quite frankly, it simply means that you lack discipline. You lack self-control. And all we need to do is, when we get up, fold the pajamas. And put things down neatly. And quite frankly, if you look at this as a sin and deal with it as a sin, you can deal with it in your life. Now, untidiness causes terrible irritation in some hearts. On the other hand, there is another problem, and that is over-fastidiousness. And that may be even worse. He comes home. Did you wipe your feet? Oh, I forgot, dear.
Well, go back.
First time he comes home. Then he forgets to put his slippers on. Put your slippers on. You've trod on that bedrock, best rug. Look at your footmark. Mind the carpet. Oh dear, sorry. And then he sits at the table, and because he's tired, he spills something on the table. Look what you've done! And all the time she's nagging. He goes in the bathroom.
Did you use that clean white towel?
Yes, dear.
Well, look what you've done with it. You make me a terrible lot of work.
And all the time she's grinding him down and down and down. Now you see, that's wrong. That can break a marriage. Don't do it. It's wrong to be untidy. It's wrong to be excessively fastidious. Now, if we can bear those things in mind, it's going to help us tremendously. And then, there's another temperamental problem. Tantalization. You say, what do you mean? Aggravation. Mary looks across the road and says, doesn't he do his lawn nicely? Yours don't grow like that. No, no, Nelly. No. Have you noticed the way he does his painting? Isn't it nice? No, never drops any paint. No, I know he doesn't. And then she says, have you been inside the house? Oh, he hangs paper beautifully, dear. Does he? Oh, you never see a jaw in it. It's really lovely. I don't know how it... You like this? Oh, that's very nice, but oh, he's just a professional, love. Oh, yeah, Oh, and by the way, I like the way he dresses. You know, he's not always in shorts and thongs. You know, he looks nice sometimes. He's a nice man, he is, very nice. And then she says, and do you notice how loving he is to his wife? You don't do that, do you? Well, no. He's a very nice man, dear. Very nice man. And have you noticed the way he always helps her in the car? Isn't that nice of him? Yeah. And then all of a sudden he says, why don't you go and marry that flying angel? You see, now that actually happens. You see, the man is tantalized. Now, don't look across the road. The grass is always greener in another field. Now, if we can remember those simple things, it will help us. And then there is this other problem. A bad-tempered man or a bad-tempered woman. Someone that's imposing himself on his wife or husband. They demand this. And then shout. Now look, if you're that way inclined, every day get alone and ask God to temper you. Not to make you bad-tempered, but to temper you. And that means to cool you. You see, quite frankly, a bad-tempered man can cause a breakdown in a home. And then, jealousy. Now that can be as cruel as a grave. And quite frankly, you can imagine all kinds of things by jealousy. Now the husband and wife should have consideration for one another, and they should not provoke jealousy. But there does come a time when jealousy comes in, and it's not founded. And I've heard people say this, you were looking at Bessie and smiling. Oh, I could see by your eyes what you were thinking. And poor man wasn't thinking anything. And then, sometimes, with the man. He might say, you're always speaking to John. And I noticed the way you were looking. And probably there isn't a single thought there. And this goes on and on and on in the mind. And it becomes overclouded. And before long, there's an explosion. Now, deal with those things. Now, if we can deal with those temperamental problems, it will help in our marriage considerably. And then, the physical problem. Now, can I turn you to a scripture? And that's all I need to turn to, and it will answer the question. 1 Corinthians 7. Nevertheless, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now here he's writing because of the crisis situation that was in Corinth. Now he says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. And likewise also the wife unto her husband. Now notice this. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Note verse 4. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. In other words, what he is basically saying is this, if I may put it now in language that we can understand, sex is not wrong. And so many Christian marriages have been broken up completely because of a distorted view of the physical union. The wife's body is not her own, it's her husband. And she must give herself to him. The husband's body is not his own, it's his wife. And therefore there must be, if there's to be a healthy marriage, a physical union that causes satisfaction. Now please do remember that, for that is vital. And then lastly, and with this I close, there is the material problem, and it's Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. May I read that again? I just made a little fork there. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare, and into many foolish hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, here is a secret for us all. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, the word contentment comes from a beautiful word, and when the ancients wanted to describe an island that had no need of imports at all, they used this word, contentment. And therefore, the word basically means an island that has everything in it to feed its population and to bring contentment. Now, the moment you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is placed within you, and in the Holy Spirit, there are the potential fruits of the Spirit, and therefore, within us, there is everything to bring contentment. Now, says the Apostle, having godliness with contentment, that is great gain. And then he goes on to say, having food and raiment, let us be content. Now, here is something that we must get over and then close. When you first get married, don't go in for big houses with big mortgages, because it will simply mean that you'll both have to go to work and you won't be able to rear a family. And in many cases, it's wrong to marry and not rear a family. And therefore, it is absolutely essential for you to live simply. Now, I can assure you this, that the house doesn't make a home. Some of the happiest homes where I have stayed have been in little council houses. And therefore, the moment you get married, don't worry about a dream kitchen, a dream bathroom. All that can break up a marriage. Don't worry about having a caravan at the seaside, or having a holiday bungalow, having a boat, and all those stupid things that people go in that keep them away from the work of the Lord and the joy of the Lord. Live a simple life. Have a simple home. Now, this does not mean to say that it's not to be artistic. I believe every Christian home should be marked with a sense of artistry, because the creation around us is beautiful. Neither does it mean that we live on bare boards. But do not go in for the luxuries of this world. You see, scores of people today, and I know some, that even have to work on the Lord's Day to pay the mortgage. Now that is absolutely wrong. It's a terrible thing when a woman has three little children and she has to go out to work. Forgive me stamping my foot, but that's all so wrong. The woman is a keeper at home. Now, when you become a Christian, you'll start living an honest life. And nearly all Christians prosper, but don't prosper too much. Don't prosper too much. If you have surplus money, give it to the Lord's work. You know, it's a terrible thing sometimes to see some of the Lord's people living on a pittance. I was up there in the north, and there was a young full-time worker and his wife, and they invited us for a meal, and it broke my heart. They had not had meat for 3 weeks, couldn't afford it. Now, beloved, that is absolutely wrong. We must see to it that those who are called into full-time service are well supported. And if they're not, it's an affront to the name of our God. The labourer is worthy of his hire. So that if we do have excessive surplus of money, give it to the Lord's people. And may I say this to you young people, don't go in for a big home, a massive car, a bungalow at the seaside. That's going to make you carnal. Having got your tent, build your altar and build it right near a local church and seek to extend the kingdom of God. And God can give you great blessing. I'll close with this. We were working in Africa and a black lady got saved. And then we went home with this black lady, and when we saw the home, our heart sank. It was an old tin shack, and in the home there were seven families. One in that corner, one in another, one there, two in each corner, and one just over there. And the men who lived in that home were nearly all drunkards, and so was her husband. We left with a broken heart, and we just said this to the Lord, Lord, that poor soul has not got a charm. Not a charm. Just imagine trying to live a Christian life where there are seven families in one room and you can see through the rusty corrugated iron and nearly all the husbands and wives drunkards. We talk about problems, we know very little about them. Well, every night that dear soul came to the mission and we were there for 6 months. And then one night she came and she said, I'm bringing my husband, pray for him. And he came. He came for a week. And he got gloriously saved. A wine alcoholic. And two of them with three children had to live in the corner of the hut. The last we saw of them was this. They went out of the hall and they were both holding hands. And she quietly said this. This is the first time, Mr. Brandon, I've ever been loved. They have now a little council house, nicely furnished. And the Lord has brought them together. Even in the midst of an impossible situation, the Lord can deal with every problem. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray tonight that thou wilt so speak to us in the power of the Spirit. That thou wilt so come to us through the word of God that we will so work on our marriages that we shall have a home just like Bethany where there's worship and praise and joy and happiness, where the Lord can come and we can make him a supper of praise. Lord, grant this, we pray. We pray for our brothers and sisters that do have problems, they do have difficulties. And we pray that there might be great brokenness in homes tonight. Those people have looked at themselves in the mirror of thy word, that they might get so broken before God, that husbands and wives who have been finding it difficult to get on with each other may be really reconciled. We pray again that thou wilt form that real agape love in our hearts. We pray too, Lord, that thou wilt not only raise up partners that love each other, but we pray, Lord, that thou wilt deal too with problem situations in the home with the children. And, O God, as the days get brighter, darker, we pray that thou wilt raise up families that will become a burning light to a dying, decadent society. O Lord, grant this, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We won't sing another hymn. I'm afraid I've broken all rules and regulations. You must forgive me. But let's pray that the little talk tonight might be a blessing to us all. Good night, and the Lord bless you.